Well, if you've been in this class long, and even if you've been in this class short, you probably are aware that sooner or later, about every so many months or so many weeks, or some of you may think so many days, we come back to Romans 8:28. The problem is the scripture does that. Over and over and over, it comes back to the sovereignty of God. And that's where we are this morning. We've been watching Abram's life, and everything seems to have gone right. This morning we come to that stage in his life where everything seemed to go wrong. Everything, that is, except the sovereignty of God. A God who takes even our mistakes and even our wrong choices and weaves them into the tapestry of his plan. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, it's one thing to be able to grasp that God actually knit us together in our mother's womb and scheduled every day of our lives even before we were born. If I were to take a poll, a roving microphone, or one of those things, and ask you, do you believe that's true? Most of you would say yes. I might say, do you live like that's true? And you may say no. But we would agree that all things do work together for good and that God knit us together in our mother's womb. We can handle that. It's difficult, but it's reasonable for many of us to even understand that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, and that God's children can and will even find the injustices of life will somehow work together for good. We can kind of grasp that. But the hardest thing for most of us to grasp, I believe, is this. God can and will use even our stupid mistakes, our deliberately wrong choices, our acts of impulse that actually defy his word to bring about a testimony of his grace. They aren't part of his perfect plan, no. But they are a part of his incredible sovereign response that takes those hideous threads of disobedience and foolishness and surrounding them with the colors of his grace form a whole new centerpiece from which a pattern seems to form, a pattern that seen from the distance of time actually carves out a picture of God himself. And that's the story that we're about to look at this morning. We've nearly deified Abe, haven't we? I mean, you know, we've looked at Abraham and compared to Lot, this guy was so godly. We can't see him doing anything wrong. And he seemed to be a man of such promise because God had made so many promises to him. And he was a man after God's own heart. But God wanted to be sure we understood that this guy and his wife, godly though they were men and women of like passions such as we are. And when the heat was on and they responded rather than responding, their mistakes had a far-reaching impact, just like ours do. But the seek God in eternity past knew about those choices. He knew about those impulsive, weak decisions. And in his mercy and in his love, even before the foundation of the world, he redesigned history before it happened, so that even those failures would bring him glory and would bring in the kingdom. And I really want to remind you of that this morning. I don't know many of you. God knows all of you. But I think sometimes we tend to limit our future by our mistakes, and we tend to limit God by our frailties. I want you to say, I'm not going to ask you to do this but one time. I want you to repeat something after it. Would you do that? Well, you don't look willing at all. I'll never do that again. Repeat these three words. It's good you have a mind of your own. Okay. Repeat these three words. God is sovereign. Can you do that now that you know what they are? God is sovereign. All right. With that principle as a backdrop, we raise the curtain of history again this morning on another living legend. His name is Ishmael. Now, the cast of characters will seem familiar because it's the same cast we've been working with. Abram and Sarai are the two key figures, and the time frame is familiar. This story takes place just before and just after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we looked at in our last two lessons. Now, the background of his life is one of rejection. The reality of it, the running from it, and the reaping through it. Now, we're going to see a little bit of a less glamorous side of Abe and Sarah this morning. Let's read beginning in Genesis chapter 16. Verse 1 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid named Hagar." Verse 2, "So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children.'" Now, we could take that one verse and stay with it for about a year, but underline that and think about it in the week to come. "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. God hasn't come through. Maybe we can help out." That was not in the verse, incidentally. "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, his wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into her, she conceived. And when she," that is Hagar, "saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done me be upon you.'" That's in the original. "I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she conceived, she hated me. May the Lord judge between thee and me." Sounds a little bit like Eve here. "It's not my fault, it's yours." Verse 6. "But Abe said," oh, strong Abe, "'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her whatever's good in your sight.' So Sarai decided to treat her harshly, and she fled from her presence." Now, if you were ever tempted to self-pity because you were an unwanted child, you need to read this story. Abram and Sarai had been promised a child by God, but their patience had run out. And instead of waiting on him to keep his word — some of you can relate to this, you have friends that have done this — they devised a plan to help him out. "Lord, it's what you and we can do together," right? Wrong. What a dangerous thing to do. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said, "You have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise." It's one thing to know the will of God. It's another thing to scurry ahead of him and thwart the timing of God. Now, the problem most of us face, and I think if I were to take a poll here, that this you would agree on, is that God is slow. I mean, he moves so slow. And in today's society, where success is gauged by speed, we can't seem to get it, can we? He's just not in a hurry. In fact, he owns the clock, beloved. The sun will stand still if need be. But have you ever wondered why God moves so slowly? Reason number one, he moves slowly because it creates dependence. Given time, we admit we can't. But not until. Number two, it develops faith. Given time, we admit he can. Number three, it develops patience. Given time, we admit he will when he chooses, and not a minute before. Number four, it allows the fruitlessness of our self-sufficiency to run its course until his strength can be made perfect in weakness. In other words, until we can't, he won't. And number five, he moves slowly because over a period of time, it finally retrains the focus of our minds on eternal things. So, beloved, don't ever confuse God's slowness with inadequacy. It's exactly the opposite. Now, this is a dangerous thing to use, I know, during football season, because you think I'm relating to a certain game or a certain coach, but don't do that. Isn't it neat to see a team that has such confidence that they're down by a touchdown in the fourth quarter and time's running out and they don't change their game plan? They're so confident they can move the ball down the field, they just relax, do what they've always done, and just about the time the final gun is to go off, they cross the goal line and they win. That's probably not a good analogy, I can tell by the look on your faces, but that's the way God is. God moves slowly, very slowly, because God is in control. Abram listened to Sarai. Now, that's what the verse says. Please, guys, don't get me wrong. You're supposed to listen to your wife. The problem is this word literally means he gave into her when he knew he shouldn't. That's what it means. The same thing Eve did, Adam did with Eve. He listened to her. He knew she was wrong in this instance, but he gave in because he didn't want to fight or didn't want an argument. But he knew better. He had walked with God. He knew the mind of God. And he knew the plan of God. And God said, I'm going to give you a son through her. Enter plan B and the all things of life. Now, how many of you know what plan B is? How many of you are on plan Z? ZZZ. Okay. Don't go to sleep. This is the plan where God takes our mistakes, our impulsive acts, our weak judgments, and he weaves them so into the tapestry of his plan until they actually enhance its beauty. The works of the flesh do, however, produce the fruits of the flesh, and this child that was born of this arrangement, conceived by unbelief, now becomes the object of jealousy, contention, and bitterness. But God will even use this for his glory. Now, Sarai had wanted a child. God had promised her a child. She just didn't want this one, even though this one was a product of her own conniving. What a commentary on human nature. And what a commentary on us as well, that once God gives us what we ask for and it isn't what we thought we wanted, we either blame him or somebody else. Oh, you can't relate. Okay. Hagar was the innocent party. It was not her idea. But she was the one that had to bear the brunt, both of bearing the child and bearing all of the rejection that ensued. So she began to hate Sarai, and she put the heat on. Now, Abram, he had the authority, and he had the power to bring about reconciliation if he would just stand up as a man. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this statement, but his statement was, whatever you want to do, dear, it's fine with me. In other words, I'm not going to make a decision. So Sarah makes life miserable for Hagar, and she heads for the hills. Now, if you were to turn on afternoon television, then I would imagine you'd pick it up from the Sodom satellite network, and probably the story would be As the World Burns or something like that. And on the screen would come the story of Ishmael. This kid hadn't even come into the world yet, and already he bears the distinction of being one of the world's most unwanted babies. Now listen to me. What chance does a child like that have coming into the world? You hear that, don't you? Answer, a good chance, because God is weaving into Ishmael's life just enough hurt to create the building blocks he needs to survive. He's creating a message in his life that no one else will have. Now let's look at Hagar running from the rejection, verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness on the way to Shur. Look at the paradox of the Christian who's running from his circumstances. She's like Elijah, filled with self-pity. She's acting as though she was doing God a favor by running from the very thing God allowed to overtake her. Now you can't relate to that. But the angel of the Lord found her, it says. He never lost her. He just waited until she slowed down long enough to listen. If you listen carefully, you'll hear God's perpetual answer to runaways. And if you're running from someone or something this morning, thinking you can outrun God, listen to verse 8. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? Doesn't God ask incredible questions? Where have you come from? Where are you going? Better translated, Hagar, what in the world are you running from? Who do you think you are? Now the angel addresses her by name, just as God promises to do for us. And he addresses her based on ownership, because that's an important thing. He said, you are Sarah's maid, aren't you? And now the first question was easy. It was, where have you come from? Some of you can answer that one. She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress. Sounds a little like Elijah fleeing from Jezebel. That was an easy enough question, but she didn't have an answer for the last one. She didn't know where she was going. Now, beloved, when you don't have a God-sent set of instructions as to where you're going, be careful before you run from the pressure you're under. You see, God has to catch up with you along the way as he did her and give you the same instructions. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. There's God's counsel to runaways out of his will. Go back home, submit to the last authority I placed you under. It's as if he was saying, I know all about the pressure, I know all about the problems, I know all about the prejudices, and I know all about the persecution. It's all part of my plan for your life. And when I'm ready, I'll not only let you go, I will send you on your way, but for now, go home and submit. But the angel of the Lord didn't send her home empty-handed. He gave her 10 promises, 6 of them in this passage. 6 statements this angel made. Statement number 1, I will multiply your descendants so that they will be so many you won't be able to count them. Now that doesn't sound like such a strange promise until you consider the fact that he's talking to an insignificant servant girl with no husband. Statement number 2, you are with child. She knew that. But what she didn't know, modern medical technology has figured out now in this 20th century that they can develop a sonogram and you can actually tell if you're going to have a boy or a girl. God's been doing that for eternity. He said, you're going to have a boy. She didn't know that. Number 3, he said, you're going to call him Ishmael, meaning one that God hears because the Lord has heard and given heed to your affliction. God knows about this child. He has a plan for this child. He's already named him because his name indicates part of that plan. Number 4, he'll be a wild donkey of a man. Now, this might be a little scary to some of you, but if you understand it, the wild donkey was a hunter's delight. In that age, it was a delicacy to eat, and it was really a compliment to be called. It meant that this was a man of freedom and power and cunning. Number 5, his hand will be upon everyone and everyone's hand against him. He's going to be a warrior. He's going to be made for battle. Number 6, he'll live to the east of his brothers. Oh, the scripture is so accurate. Separated from his brothers, live to the east of them. His descendants still do. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Thou art a God who sees, for I'm alive after seeing you. She had seen and heard the angel of the Lord and lived to talk about it. So the scripture says in verse 14, she gave a name to that well. It became a stake she drove in the ground because God said, I will not forsake you. Verse 15, she bore a son. Abram called the name of his son Ishmael. Abram was 86 years young when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, Abe already had reservations at the Mamre nursing home. He had 86 years behind him, but now he surmised at last he had the son God had promised him. Good thing, he thought. Time was running out. Wrong. It wasn't the son God had promised him. It was the son he had connived to produce because he didn't believe God. So the first 2 prophecies were fulfilled. She had a boy. She called him Ishmael. Now, I don't know what this pregnancy must have been like, but I can guarantee you it wasn't fun. She had to go home and submit to a woman who couldn't stand her, that she couldn't stand. And the woman couldn't stand the child she was carrying. And the man that she had to submit to, who was the father of the child, was caught in the middle. And he despised her as well, or at least treated her with contempt. Wow. Hollywood could do wonders with this thing. You see, secular writers have no monopoly on reality. God's been writing truth for years. Chapter 17, God appears to Abram as Abram for the last time because he decides to change his name. Chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, he was just a little younger than I am, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the I am, Almighty God. Walk before me perfectly, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and multiply thee exceedingly. This guy's 100 years old almost. Just remember that. Verse 3. And Abe fell on his face, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And neither shall thy name be called Abram anymore. Thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations I have made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and nations shall come out of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant and thy seed after thee in their generations. The mercy of God. Abe and Sarah had just fumbled the ball on the 1-yard line. They had defied God's plan. They had short-circuited God's miracle. They refused to believe him, and they refused to wait for him to act. Now, had we been God, we'd have said, Abe, you had your chance. Tough luck. But you see, God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's heart is bigger than our heart, much bigger. And God had made a promise. And he knew long before he made that promise what a mess Abe was going to make out of things. Now here's this 99-year-old saint who messed up big time, and God appears to him and just repeats the very promise he had made at the beginning. You see, God's word doesn't change just because we reject it or ignore it. And that's because God doesn't change. This was an unconditional promise. Now, what did change at this juncture were a couple of names. I don't know how you can figure this one out. Imagine in your own mind, he's 99 years old and God's going to change his name. He already had his checks printed. His stationery was engraved. I think he already had his code name on the internet. And what's wrong with Abram anyhow? Sounds a lot the same, same nickname. And God gave him that name anyhow, right? Why would God change his name? And does God care about your name? Now, we've been through this before, and I know that you get tired of it, so I'll go through it quickly this morning. But please remember, your name is not an accident. God gave it to you. And it's all through Scripture, you will find the name God gives you through your parents or through whoever named you. God did the naming. Your name indicates what he wants you to become in Christ. Not what you are, what he wants you to become. And you know you can study your names. Alicia means truthful. Alan means cheerful. Barry means courageous. Carl means strong. You say, wait a minute. My name is Alan, and I'm anything but cheerful. I'm a stick in the mud. Okay? God's got some work to do. You say, well, why would God make me a stick in the mud if I'm supposed to be cheerful? Because his strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. So when God transforms you into a person of joy and cheer, who's going to get the glory? Oh, I got it. So look up your name and your children's names and be sure they understand what they mean. And if they don't magnify them, that quality, ask them to ask God to give them the grace to pray that they will. It's an incredible experience. All through Scripture, a man or woman's name represents what God wants them to become. Now, you think about it. Old Abe's been on Medicare now for 34 years. And he's told to send his Social Security card back to headquarters and get one that says Abraham, meaning father of many nations. Do you see what's happened? The clock of God has finally run its course. The seemingly everlastingly slow sand in the hourglass of eternity has finally dropped a grain at a time into the hands of sovereignty. And God is ready to act. It would have to be a miracle now. No one but God could pull this off. Now, Abe and Sarah were both skeptical, but don't be hard on them. I'm not sure anyone in the maternity room at Mamre General Hospital was expecting her to come wheeling in great with child. In fact, God wasn't even through changing names yet. Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, I'm going to change her name too. Her name is now Sarah. And I will bless her, and I will give you a son of her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face again and laughed. Uh-oh. And he said in his heart, sure she is. Shall a child be born unto him that's 100 and Sarah that was 90? Give me a break, God. Loose translation, verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. There's your answer, God. We did it. And God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So Sarai gets a new name, a name significant in the light of what God wanted to do through her, but once she realized there was no way she could do it herself and share his glory, he changed her name to Sarah. You say, well, why such names that were so similar structurally? What difference does it make? They were similar structurally. They were totally different spiritually. And Abraham heard that God was still going to bless them with seed. He said, oh, as numerous as the sand. He said, I got it, God, after he finished laughing. You're going to populate the world through Ishmael. You see, he got the message and missed the point. Listen, Ishmael represented what God and Abraham could do together. Isaac represented what God alone could do. And then came the all things verse. They'd been disobedient. They'd caused confusion, bitterness, and despair. And God adds in verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall come from him, and I will make of him a great nation." Oh, the miracle of the sovereignty of God. Ishmael would yet fulfill the plan of God. His descendants would cause strife, enmity, suffering, and war. But God had a plan for him. He wasn't God's choice. He was Abraham and Sarah's bad decision. God knew that, and God had a plan. God always has a plan, and he has a plan for your life that includes that wrong choice, that gross mistake, that grievous trauma that may have even, you may have brought it on yourself, someone may have brought it on you, but it's called the all things of life. Now the scene shifts to Genesis 21. And in this interlude, you remember the angel visits Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah takes place. And then Abraham has this unbelievable encounter with Abimelech. And he tries to pass Sarah off as his sister in order to save himself. And of course, God intervenes. And in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 21, we read about the birth of Isaac, the promised son, finally. And then in verse 8, we find, as was common in those days, on the day that the baby was to be weaned from his mother, they would have a feast. And this was to be a happy occasion. I don't know about you, but I pictured in my this way. I kind of picture Abraham and Sarah rolling along in their wheelchairs, pulling this baby carriage in the middle. It was supposed to be a happy day. Verse 9, "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, and he was mocking." Now, this word literally means ridiculing or making fun of. Ishmael was 14 years old and apparently developed the personality you'd expect from someone who was insecure and rejected. He had an aggressive spirit. He was jealous over this half-brother, and he manifested his insecurity with ridicule. And Sarah couldn't handle it. Verse 10, she gives Abraham another ultimatum. She says, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." What a short memory and what a short temper she had. She couldn't even call her by name. She said, "This maid and her son." She says, "Send them away." And in verse 11, Abraham is brokenhearted and he goes to God. In verses 12 and 13, God says, "Settle down, Abe. Don't worry. Do what your wife tells you to." Now, some of you may only hear that one sentence. Okay. And God explains that the line of the Messiah must be separated from the line of Ishmael. But he said, "Abraham, I will take care of Ishmael." And in verse 14, one of the saddest sights, Abe gets up early in the morning. He always did that. He rose early in the morning. But look at the scene here. He has Hagar and his 14-year-old son that he waited more than 80 years for. And he gives them a loaf of bread, a skin full of water, a canteen, sets it on their shoulder and points them toward the wilderness and says, "Bye." Now, I think if you were a counselor, you'd write these two off about now. Verse 15, "She departed and wandered in the wilderness, and when the water was used up, she let the boy fall down under a bush to die. And she went and sat down with her back to him about a bowshot away, because she said, 'I don't want to watch him die.' And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and began to cry." It's an interesting passage. And God heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter with you? Don't be afraid. God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." Now, it's interesting to take note here that she was crying, but it's the lad's voice that God heard. And God determined that Ishmael would be a man of prayer, and he heard his every whimper. Verse 18, "Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand. I will make of him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Funny, she didn't see it before. It wasn't there before. God opened her eyes, and she went and filled the canteen with water, and she gave the lad something to drink, and God was with him, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife out of the land of Egypt. What an incredible picture of the grace of God. Here's an unwanted child thrown out of his father's house, left to die in the wilderness. But God wasn't through with him. God had a plan for him. God was going to make him a leader. God was going to make him independent. God was going to make him self-sufficient. He had a message to write to the whole world through Ishmael. All of God's promises to Ishmael came true. He became the father of 12 princes. He settled east of his brethren. He became a man of war and a leader of men. His descendants today are major participants in the drama of life. Now, as we continue these lessons, I'm going to make a suggestion to you. Every time we come up with a new living legend, you help me make a notice for their tombstone. I'll give you a few to start. Here lies Adam. We all need pardon. This lazy rascal didn't tend to his garden. You know, you get the idea how it works. Here lies Cain. What a price to pay. He just wouldn't come to God God's way. Here lies Noah, builder of a boat, the man whose faithfulness kept him afloat. Here lies Abe beneath this sod. He always rose early to be with God. Here lies Lot. As his life unfurled, one weakness appeared. He loved the world. You get the idea. These are jokes, but try to come up with one for Ishmael. But the truth of the matter is what we ought to do is come up with a life verse for each one of these. What does their life say? Let me go back and start over and give you those. For Adam, it would be the wages of sin is death. For Cain, it would be there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. For Noah, I think it would be 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to find a man whose heart is perfect towards him. For Lot, I think it would be 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abideth forever. And for Ishmael, I think we might go back to our old favorite Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good. Now, God wants us to identify with Ish's life. I think there's several reasons, but the real reason is that I think he wants us to look at our own lives through the mirror of the word and understand we're not alone. I don't know you, many of you that are in this class this morning. Some I do, many I don't. God knows all of you. And God knows the backgrounds from which you come. But I know from experience in spending time with people that in the counseling room or across the dinner table, the things people often say is, but you don't understand what I've been through. And you don't understand what a mess I've made of my life. And I ask usually, what kind of things are you talking about that are beyond repair? And they will say something like, I was deserted as a child. What about Ishmael? Or they'll say, I've been unfaithful morally. God can never use me again. What about David? Or they'll say, but my childhood was different. I was raised with no father. What about Ishmael again? He said, but my dad wasn't a believer. What about Timothy? You say, my family played favorites. What about Joseph? You say, I was involved in a serious crime. My life is over. What about Moses? What about Paul? You say, but I was born late in my parents' lives. Were they over 100? But you say, I actually denied the Lord. What about Peter? God can't use me. I'm too short. That's my excuse. Shorter than Zacchaeus? See, I don't believe there's a negative experience that God hasn't already dealt with in the Word of God. Even if you were unwanted and unloved and unappreciated, God, through that rejection, created the raw material for sensitivity, creativity, and determination. If you were a victim of divorce, emotional problems, physical problems, spiritual problems, even if there's deep moral impurity, attempted suicide, serious drug use, the question is not, can God still use me? The question, beloved, is have you submitted those experiences to God in total abandonment for him to work in you the character of God that he wants to do, giving you the capacity to pour your life into someone else's life who's passing through the same waters? You've got what they need. It wasn't God's design that you have those things in many cases, but, beloved, he wants to use them. That's what Ishmael's life story is all about. This guy was a product of a broken home. He was raised by a single parent. He experienced jealousy, rejection, persecution, loneliness, homelessness, starvation. I don't know if you can beat that or not. These are things that normally produce a negative self-image, a bitter spirit, and a lifetime of depression and discouragement. But God took those same hurts and turned them into assertiveness, resourcefulness, determination, and leadership. That's the way he does it. He takes those negative experiences and the pressures that life brings into our lives, and through the Holy Spirit turns those negatives into positives, weakness into strengths. Example, he'll take an over-sentimental spirit and create compassion. He'll take an overbearing spirit and create confidence. He'll take a stingy spirit and create a frugal life that can conserve resources. He'll take an extravagant spirit and create generosity. He'll take an insensitive spirit and create objectivity. He'll take an indifferent spirit and develop patience. That's how it works. Now I want to ask you a question. What about you? Have you ever acknowledged that God is trying to say something through your life that he can't say through anyone else? The very things, the very people, the very experience that you resent in your life are the very building blocks God has put there for that purpose. No one else has the same message you have. It's a result of everything that's happened to you up until now, even and especially those things that might even be the result of choices someone else made or choices you made that you wish had never happened. But they're building blocks. God often takes our blessings and our talents and our successes to shape our destiny, but he will often use our failures and our weaknesses and our traumas to shape our character. He develops the whole man. Only God can turn weakness into strength. Only God can turn sorrow into substance. Only God can give life meaning anywhere. That's the message of Ishmael. God doesn't make any mistakes. And as you and I walk through life and make choices, I want to remind you some of those choices are going to break his heart. And he will be grieved. And I can promise you there will be sowing and reaping. And I can promise you in many cases there will be divine discipline. But I can also promise you, like Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael, that even those bad choices can become putty in the hands of sovereignty. In fact, they can be the very things God uses to transform your life and give you a testimony. He'll take the ingredients that produce failure, and by adding one last ingredient called grace, he will actually turn that disaster into a blessing. I think the key is in our recognizing the sovereignty of God. Maybe in your life, if you're here this morning or listening on tape, there have been some bad choices. You have two choices. I don't see but two. Maybe they were your choices. Maybe they were a choice a husband or a wife made that literally ruined your life, or a parent. You have two choices. One, you can withdraw and internalize your bitterness, beat yourself over your mistakes, or weep over your grief and anger over others' mistakes and how they affected you. That's one choice. And you'll enjoy it for a while, but it'll make a mess out of you. Or two, you can begin to sing praises to a God who never, ever fails to take the all things of life when we ask him to and when we let him. And he forgives and he cleanses and he overcomes and he overtakes us with unbridled love. And you can start to sing Romans 8:28 into your heart until the very things you wouldn't accept become stepping stones to accepting and expressing the grace of God. But beloved, it goes back to the old story. It takes a choice. And maybe if you're in that realm, I would ask you to go home today, get alone with God, and thank him. Though you may have made some mistakes, he never has. And thank him that nothing that's ever happened to you can overtake his love. You may, like Ishmael, think you're dying of thirst in the wilderness, but beloved, God has an angel waiting to come and fill your cup again and send you back into the race of life restored. I ask you in closing that if that should be the case in your life, put yourself in the potter's hands again this morning and ask him to finish whatever he plans to do with your life. Remember, it's his story, not yours. And I think if you ever really do that and drive a stake in the ground, you will begin to experience a kind of freedom you have never experienced before. Remember, Jesus Christ is the author of your life story. And remember, beloved, he has already written a happy ending. Our Father and our God, teach us from the living legend of Ishmael how to praise you, how to thank you, how to walk in victory and freedom in the all things of life. even those wrong mistakes and bad choices we made that have caused so much pain, even those bad choices and wrong decisions others made that have caused us so much pain, you have taken note of. And in eternity past, you redesigned the plan for our life to include those mistakes and accomplish the all things of life. May we never forget, as we think of Ishmael, what a sovereign, wonderful God we have. In his name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.